Turn your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Let me read to you verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And he answered and said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." I took the first sentence out of verse 18 and use that as the title of a message. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. This is a warning from our Lord that we've turned into the title of the message. This is a constant theme out throughout the scriptures. For example, the command, hear the word of the Lord, comes about 35 times in the Old Testament. The command, hear, O Israel, appears about a half a dozen times in the Old Testament. Numerous times God says, listen to me. And you find that command in the Psalms, in Job. You find it in Isaiah. You find it in Jeremiah and the other places. Several times in the Scripture. Today, if you hear His voice, appears in Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, and Hebrews 4. So repeatedly, and those are just representatives, repeatedly throughout the Scriptures we are told to listen. God has allowed us to hear Him out of heaven through the Scriptures. How good are we at really listening? What kind of listener are you? I don't want to rarely ever say anything funny, but let me give you an example. You're the engineer of a train. You come to one stop and 10 people get on and 5 people get off. You go to another stop and 3 people get on and 6 people get off. You come to the next stop and nobody gets off. What's the name of the engineer? Yeah. There's always a wise guy in the crowd. You don't have an outline, but let me tell you how I broke down the text. We'll look at the introduction of taking heed and hearing the truth of God's word, and the importance of taking heed and hearing the truth of God's word. First of all, the introduction of taking heed to hearing the truth of God's word. The word of God is a light for the benefit of others. Look at verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on the lampstand that those who enter may see the light. The context would indicate that the light here is the Word of God. The statement follows right on the heels of the parable of the sower. And the statement is self-evident. It's what we call an axiom because it's self-evident. Nobody lights a lamp to put it out. No one lights a lamp and hides it under the bed. You light a lamp to give light. And the light is not to be hidden, but placed in a strategic place. Look at the text again. No one, when he has lit the lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on the lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Jesus said in another section, same thing in Luke 11:33, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. There are millions who have no spiritual light at all. They are without hope and without God in this world. Just think about that. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, they are without hope and without God in this world. This becomes abundantly clear when you seek to share the gospel or hand out a tract. For the most part, those I've encountered are absolutely ignorant of the gospel. They're ignorant of how one becomes saved. In many cases, they're ignorant of their even need to be saved. There are thousands around us who are unsaved and are dead in sin, seeing nothing, knowing nothing when it comes to spiritual truth. And we should strive, and that's what the text is all about, in every way to spread the gospel. The highest form of selfishness is that a man who has been content to go to heaven alone. The truest form of love is to endeavor to share with others the truth of the gospel that it may give light to everyone around us. Now let's move to a dual application of the interpretation of this light. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, please. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here again, the Lord has to do with our personal influence in the world. The first text back in Luke had to do with the Word of God itself as a light. We're not to hide it. And this has to do with our personal influence as Christians. This is the light of God's Word and the light as reflected in the life of the believer. Now notice the text, the mood of the verb and the phrase "you are" is a statement of fact. Jesus is not urging us to become something or to do something, but he's telling us that we are something. When we become saved, we become light in relationship to the world. We become like a city that's set on a hill. When it's dark, the lights of the city are clearly seen. It can't be hidden. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here again, our Lord makes a self-evident statement. Verse 15. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Having stated the obvious, our Lord applies that to us in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your glory and see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. Among other things, this means that we stand out from the world because we are different from the world in our conduct, in our attitudes, in our priorities. We will stand out like a bright light on a dark night, and the world will not understand that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's a picture of the fact that when we're living for Christ and that we're becoming a light to the world, the unsaved friends are not going to understand this. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abomination and idolatries. And now notice, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Notice the results, speaking evil of you. The phrase "run with" literally means to run with the crowd or with a mob. As we say today, running around with the wrong crowd. The prefix to the Greek word indicates there are close ties between the believers and the unbelievers. The word dissipation is the act of one who has abandoned himself to such reckless behavior. They're surprised when you say, "My life has changed. I don't do that anymore." They're surprised, they're shocked when your life is different. It's so such a way of life that when you don't live the way they are, they're surprised. The verb means to be astonished, they're shocked. And it includes the idea of taking an offense. They resent you. Why? What? They resent you because you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation. You see, first of all, when they see your transformed life and you're not living your life the way it was anymore, it's a matter of wonder to them and it's a matter of surprise. J.B. Nichols says, "The licentious bound by habits they cannot break, inflamed by lust they cannot extinguish, gravitated downward by a power they cannot by themselves resist, and are astonished at the complete change in the lives of those believers whose whole life aim in life is to do the will of God." They don't understand it. It bothers them and heaps great guilt upon their heads that you don't run with them. You no longer do what they do. You are not continuing to literally run with them. The phrase, "into the flood of dissipation," is a very vivid phrase. It's a picture of a large crowd running in a mad, wild race, a euphoric stampede to pleasure-seeking racing. The term "flood" used here means literally several rivers coming together. It's a picture of a loud crowd pre-conversation life as the wild, mad race of lustful, drunken, pleasure-seeking, passionate idolaters who are running like waters into a flood of dissipation. Now, letting your light so shine that they mean believers may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven may cost you something. Look at the last part of verse 4. "Speaking evil of you." To attack someone's reputation, to slander them. They speak evil of you because your new way of life is a rebuke for them and they hate you for it. Now let me give you two illustrations out of my own life. The first one is a positive one, and I always hate to use a positive illustration of myself, but I'll counterbalance that with a very negative one, okay? When I was in basic training in the Air Force, I used to read my Bible every night and get down on my knees by my bed and pray. One of the men took great offense. "Don't swear in front of Smitty. He's a little goody-goody two-shoes." Well, right about then, I felt like driving him to the moon. But later on, he came up to me and he said to me, "I'm sorry for what I said. I don't know what you have, but I wish I had it." And I was able to share the gospel with him. Now let me balance that out. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works. There were times when I did not let my light shine. When I got to my permanent base, I left off reading the scripture, praying, going to church. And I began to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. But there was the same response, "speaking evil of you." One of the men said to me, "Smith, we used to have a lot of respect for you. You would read your Bible, you would go to church. Now you're worse than we are. What has happened to you?" What a jolt. What a heavy criticism. But getting back to letting your light so shine, we see that we need to be armed with the same mind as Christ. This can be very difficult. Those who have grown up with and played together, you went to school together, spent time with, went nothing, they ridicule, slander, they speak evil of you. This can be very difficult because of close family members. They may not have given themselves over to the wild excesses in the text, but there are things that that you once did together with them that you don't do with them anymore, and they don't understand that. And they turn against you, speaking evil of you. Peter is saying we need to be armed with the same mindset of Christ when it comes to this kind of suffering, or we will be tempted to cave into the pressure to conform. An unsafe spouse may not understand why you don't do certain things with them any longer. This can be extremely difficult. But again, the believer may be armed with the mind of Christ, and they are determined to obey the Lord regardless of cost and let their light shine before the unsaved world. Now go back to the text in Luke 8. There's a warning here for those who seek to hide the truth of God's word. Verse 7. Look at verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Assumed in the self-evident text of verse 16 is that there will be those who will seek to hide the light in various ways, rarely ever speaking about sin. I'm especially applying this to pastors. Don't talk about God's wrath. Don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about hell. Or they will deliberately twist the truth of certain scriptures that make it fit their theological position. There'll be those who seek to hide the light for various reasons. Don't want to offend anybody. Want to please God. Want to please men rather than God. They want to be popular. But Jesus tells us they won't get away with it, verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. The warning of this verse is clear. Not only will the light that we have shine for other benefit of others, but that light will shine into our own hearts. And it may reveal things in there that we don't want to reveal. We're all inclined to hide from the light rather than to allow it to expose the foulness of our hearts. But it seems reasonable to assume that when the Lord is talking about here is what's on the inside. He's talking about our authenticity. When he says, for nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, the assumption is we're hiding something. But it's not going to work because he's going to make it evident. You can't hide it. It says, Jesus said, look what I'm talking about, light. Let me remind you, not only are you marked as one who lets the light shine, but know this, the light of God's word is going to shine in your heart to reveal its true condition. This is the principle you find even in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's will. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. I marvel at some preachers who deliberately hide the truth for whatever reason. In doing so, they become victims of their own deceit. Matthew Henry says, what is committed to you in secret should be made manifest by you, for your master did not give you talents to be buried, but to be made light. Let that which is now hid be made known, for if it be not manifested by you, it will be manifested against you. It will produce an evidence of your treachery. James says, my brethren, let not many become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. That's a text of scripture everybody thinking about going on into the ministry ought to think about. When you, God calls you to the ministry, when you're going to stand before Him on Judgment Day, He's going to use a much stricter standard to judge the pastors and the preachers and the teachers. And that's why James says, be careful of stepping into that office. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. All right, let's look at the importance of taking heed and hearing the truth of God's word. Notice the exhortation concerning how we hear the word of God. Look at verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Let me give you some examples of how we should take heed. First of all, be prepared to hear the word of God. Many churchgoers think that the sermon starts when the pastor starts to preach. However, listening to a sermon actually starts the week before it starts when we pray for the minister. Remember I brought that out Wednesday night? Asking God to bless the time the pastor spends in studying as he prepares to preach. We covet that. Because sometimes it's very difficult. This is a text that I didn't even want to preach. And I know one thing, because it's difficult to understand what this actually means. I don't know how many commentators, and I have a whole list of commentators on the internet, how many commentators just jump right over that text and don't even bother, because it's difficult to understand how, what it means and how do you analyze it. So we need you to help us to pray for us. In addition to helping the preacher, our prayers help create in us a sense of expectation for the ministry of God's word. This is one of the reasons that when it comes to preaching, congregations generally get what they pray for. The soul needs special preparation the night before worship. By Saturday evening, our thoughts should be turning toward the Lord's Day. If possible, we should read through the Bible passage that's scheduled to be preached. We should also be getting enough sleep. Then in the morning, our first prayer should be directed to the public worship, especially to the preaching of God's word. So first of all, if you're going to take heed how you hear, make sure you're prepared. Your soul is prepared to hear the word of God. Same way for your own private devotions. Make sure your heart is prepared to read God's word. Secondly, there has to be a mind that's alert. If the body is well rested and the soul is well prepared, then the mind must be alert. Good preaching appeals first to the mind. So when we listen to a sermon, our minds need to be fully engaged. Being an attentive requires self-discipline. Our minds tend to wander when we worship. Sometimes we daydream. Sometimes you fall asleep, like several of you are doing here this morning. But listening to the sermon is the climax of worship that we often offer to God. We are repenting or rejoicing or understanding or determining to change by His grace. We mustn't insult the Lord. By looking at the people around us, think about what's going to happen next week, entertaining any of thousands of other thoughts that crowd our minds. We all do that. I do that myself. I sometimes think about what's going on in the middle of a sermon. Not really. God is speaking. We should listen. Some of you take notes. I think that's a good thing. Write those things down. Thirdly, not only a soul that is prepared, but a mind that's alert, but the Bible that is open. It will help you to remember truth. and read, come to the worship service with the Bible. Open the Bible. Follow along as the pastor preaches and ask the Lord to help you understand those things. Then fourthly, a receptive heart. Listening to a sermon, really listening, takes more than our minds. It also requires hearts that are receptive to the influence of God's Spirit. Something important happens when we hear a good sermon. God speaks to us. Through the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit, He uses the Word to soothe our sorrows, heal our wounds, and drive away our fears, or convict us of sin. There are affairs of the heart, not just matters of the mind. So listening to a sermon can never be merely an intellectual exercise. We need to receive biblical truth in our hearts, allowing what God says to influence what we love, what we desire, and what we praise. Then lastly, a life that's ready to spring into action. The last thing about listening to sermon is that we should be itching to put what we hear into practice. Good preaching always applies the Bible to daily life. It tells us what promises to believe, what sins to avoid, what divine attributes to praise, what virtues to cultivate, and what goals to pursue, and what good works to perform. There is always something God wants us to do in response to the preaching of God's Word. As James says, we are to be called to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. For if we are not doers, then we were not hearers, and the sermon is wasted. Do you know how to listen to a sermon? Really listen takes a prepared mind, an alert mind, an open Bible, and a receptive heart. But the best way to tell if you're listening is by the way that you live. Our lives should repeat the sermons that we've heard, as the Apostle Paul wrote to some of the people who listened to his sermons in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 3. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that we are a letter from Christ as a result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. Secondly, the blessings promised to those who are taking heed. Look at verse 18. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Who's that? That's those who are saved, who generally have been saved. Whoever is in the kingdom, whoever is good soil, when the seed has been sown, it finds life and fruitfulness. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. Some people come to hear the word of God with faith as small as a mustard seed, but they keep coming and the seed keeps growing. Whoever has will be given more. And then the judgment waiting for those who do not take heed in hearing. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Other people come with some interest in Christianity, enough to bring them once or twice to church. But away they went, never to return, never to go to church again, even though they had a little bit of interest, that's taken from them. Even what he thinks he has, it's taken from him. The words of Christ never leave us the same as when we hear them. Just think about that. The words of Christ never leave us the same. We will either be listening and growing, or we will be just letting it pass over us, and that will be all taken away. Look at verse 19, and we'll close with this. Then his mothers and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Therefore, take heed how you hear. John DeBrien has a show on radio. He's been doing it for 50 years called Song Time. He always ends it this way. Grow in grace or groan in disgrace. Grow in grace or groan in disgrace. Be careful how you hear the word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, this applies to all of us. How many of us sit and listen to a sermon, our minds wandering all over the place? We come tired, unprepared to hear, unprepared to worship. But we're thankful. Fred Zaspel said, and his wife said often, that one of the reasons he loves to come and preach to this church because the people seem to have a real desire to hear the word of God. And that's very encouraging. Thank you, Lord, for that. May we all prepare our hearts and minds to receive the word of God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.